Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. This morning, we are going to continue our message series in the Revelation, chapter 6. And we are taking a look at the seven seals that are opened by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And John writing what he had seen for us today so that we can read and understand. Now, John is on the island of Patmos, roughly around 95-96 A.D. He had been exiled there by Domitian. And he had received the revelation there. He was very beloved. You know, in the Bible, the two men who received these apocalyptic insights, Daniel and John, they were both very beloved by the Lord. And today you are very beloved by the Lord. Amen. I was looking at an article from the Christian Post, just trying to do a little research. It is difficult to bear down on the exact numbers, most of its estimates, but over 900,000 Christians have been martyred in the last 10 years. According to the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, their estimates. The finding that 90,000 Christians, or one Christian every 6 minutes, were killed in 2016. And this was leaked out by a sociologist about that. And even though 90,000 Christian martyrs might seem like a lot in 1 year, the think tank maintains that 90,000 Christians have died each year on average from 2005 to 2015. These, of course, are our estimates, according to this report. And it says here that it should be noted that 90,000 Christian martyrs per year is a very liberal estimate, but then again, maybe it's not. It all depends on what caused their deaths, if you will. But needless to say, Christians are persecuted and are martyred every day. It's basically been estimated that 11 Christians die per day for their faith worldwide. According to the Open Doors USA, a watchdog group on martyrdom, a little over 1,200 Christians were killed for their faith around the globe from November the 1st, 2015 to October 31st, 2016. So just within barely a year there. And according to this watchdog group, Christian persecution across the world has steadily increased over the last 3 years, and 2016 was the worst year of persecution on record. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity also found that Christians are the most persecuted religious group throughout the world, according to that. Now, we don't always hear about those things, do we? But there's Christians giving their life. You can find a lot of their stories online. You find mostly North Korea. You find a lot of persecution, especially the Islamic states. You'll find it in Afghanistan. You'll find it in India. You'll find it in Sudan. Africa. You'll find it all over. Christians giving their lives and their stories, pastors giving their stories of how they were beaten and beaten to death, basically left for dead in ditches, but God spared their lives and protected them. But we read that all the time. Well, you can read it, I should say, all the time in the news in certain places, but the mainstream media doesn't like to report on those things. Now, in the Revelation chapter 6, we are at the fifth seal. The cry of the martyrs is the topic, if you will, the subject matter of this seal, the fifth seal. The opening of the fifth seal shifts the scene from the earth back to heaven. John sees the disembodied souls of those who have come to saving faith during the tribulation, that is, post-rapture, in these verses. They were slain prior to the opening of the fifth seal. When John sees the Lamb open the fifth seal, they had already been slain, and they were there under the altar in heaven. They were killed as a result of their faith in Christ and for their unrelenting testimony during this terrible period of 7 years on the earth, yet future. But let's take a look at the verses. Now I'm going to, let's just read verses, our key verses. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, chapter 6, Revelation, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Amen. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you that you sent your Son to save us, Lord, and by his life we have eternal life, and that promise is secured in us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we just come to you today as we read your word. We ask for its edification and understanding, that it draw us closer to you and enrich our walk in the Spirit and in the truth of God. And Father, we pray these things as we come to worship you and humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if the church has already been raptured, the dead in Christ have been raised from the dead before the time pictured here, writes John Walvoord. And those pictured do not include the martyrs of this present dispensation, he writes. And when we look at verse 9, the very beginning of verse 9, part A, if you will, John writes, when he opened, that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, he's the one dispatching these seals. Let's understand that. We've already covered these things in the past. Those of you who've been here for this message series, those who are catching up, you can find them online on our website, which I hope to get the rest of them uploaded soon. But you can start listening to the first one that's up there on our website already. But John is writing here, and he writes when he opened the seal, and that first seal horseman with the four horsemen of the apocalypse was the Antichrist, we learned, that very first seal, because Jesus the Lamb is the one who's opening the seals in heaven. And it says here, when he opened the fifth seal, John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, John likens the tribulation martyrs to the blood, if you will, of Old Testament animal sacrifices poured out at the altar's base as a sin offering in the Old Testament. You can find that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, and Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 9, where God had given, had instituted those practices through Moses, therefore the tabernacle of meeting. Now, the bronze altar in the courtyard, with that in mind, the bronze altar in the courtyard outside the tabernacle of meeting was the first thing ancient Israelites would encounter upon entering through the enclosure's east gate. So you have the tabernacle, you know, eventually it was made permanent there in Jerusalem with Solomon's temple, but Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness traveled around with a tabernacle of meeting and would erect it whenever they would stop and rest or what have you on their journey. But so you have this bronze altar that was in the courtyard. Not the tabernacle proper, not the Holy of Holies or the sanctuary, but out in the courtyard. And they would enter in through this east gate, which itself was about 10 yards wide, this gate. And that's the first thing they would see, is this altar there. And here on this altar, burnt offerings were made to God for sin. The smell was of fire and death at this altar. Now, inside the sanctuary, the holy place, the tabernacle proper, you had the offering of incense, which was a sweet smell. It was a nice smell. But here, as they came in through the gates, the first thing was the smell of fire and death, writes Henry Haley. And he says further, a continual reminder that human beings have no access to God except as sinners redeemed and set free by another's death. In the Old Testament, the death of animals. In the New Testament, the death of Jesus Christ, he writes. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12 reads this. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, he says, But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption on our behalf, if you believe in him today. Now, in verse 9, at very beginning of the verse, under the altar, in verse 9, basically refers to these martyrs. It refers to their life sacrifice for Christ, you see, is the picture. They gave their life for him and for their faith. But then we read further in verse 9 there where it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, it says. And then it says, it says slain there, had been slain for the word of God. We'll get to that here in a second. But these believers were slain, the text says, which is a sacrificial term that means butcher or slaughter. That is, they suffered a violent death for their faith. Why? For the word of God and their testimony, the passage says. They stood firm in God's inspired truth, and they boldly proclaimed what God through Christ had done for them, despite the consequences. Despite the consequences. Now later you read they were beheaded, but they were probably tortured, or will be, I should say. This is future, excuse me. Now in that verse we read there where it says that they died for the word of God and for the testimony. Now the Greek for testimony in this verse, for that word in English, testimony, the Greek behind it is martyria. Martyria. And it's not how we die. In other words, martyr. That's where we get the word martyr. It's not how we die, you see, that makes us martyrs, according to these passages in the Bible and other places. It's not how we die, but that for which we are willing to give our life. That's what makes us martyrs. What are we willing to die for? Are we willing to die for Christ today? Now, let me just say, church, contending for God's word will assuredly invite persecution. If you're going to contend for God, if you're going to contend for Jesus Christ and stand up for him and stand firm on his scripture, on his word, his truth, and what he's done for you, it will surely invite persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through 15 says, yes, Paul here, the apostle Paul, he's writing to Timothy there in Ephesus. And he says to Timothy, this was Paul's last epistle, his last letter prior to his own martyrdom under Nero. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, Paul writes, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then he says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue. Now he's talking to Timothy, but it's also for us because we're believers today. If you trust in Christ, that is, if you are a believer. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, Paul says. You know, if you want to get into trouble with the world in a hurry, preach the Word of God.
Amen.
Preach the Word of God. If you want to get in trouble with the apostate church, preach the Word of God from the Bible. Yeah. Satan desires, now listen to me here, Satan desires nothing more than first to get you into trouble for loving God's Word and sharing your testimony. And second, Satan's desire is to keep you from loving God's word and sharing your testimony.
That's right.
Now we read, in light of our text this morning, we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, where it was granted to him, that is the Antichrist, whom we've learned about in the previous message a few Sundays back, it was granted to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. John writes in the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Now these are the tribulation saints he's writing about in chapter 13, verse 17. But back in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said of the church age saints, that is the saints today, prior to the tribulation, Jesus said of the church age saints and their saving faith, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Amen.
Now that's interesting, isn't it? That today we have God's Holy Spirit residing in us. We have his promise that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. But in the tribulation period, these saints who profess Christ and come to saving faith in him, that the Antichrist, the devil, if you will, is given power to overcome them. It's like a different group of saints he's speaking of there in a way. But he also warned, ultimately he also warned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather," he says, "fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who's he talking about there? Him who can destroy. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about God Almighty, who is ultimately judge, who we give account to, not the devil. Now, these believers, that is, these tribulation martyrs, these saints in that period, yet future, John writes this. He says that they overcame him, that is, the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb. That's how these tribulation martyrs overcome the Antichrist, the beast, and that world system, that terrible period of 7 years. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then he writes this. He says, "And they did not love their lives to the death." Amen. Did not love their lives to the death. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. But I also want to take you, speaking of these tribulation martyrs, where they didn't love their life to the death. They overcame the Antichrist by the word of God and by their testimony. That is their martyrdom, their willingness to sacrifice their very life for the cause of Christ, for their faith. And we're reading about this group of saints in the future, that's yet future, that's in the Revelation. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 14, John puts a parenthetical here into the unveiling of Christ for us in the chronological order, the sequence of things. He kind of takes a little break and he gives us this little parenthetical. And if I can get my pages apart, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, let's just read these verses. Now, this is a little bit yet ahead of us, but we're going to read it. It says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone..." Now, notice what this angel says. "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, a lot of liberal scholars don't like that. They say, well, God is not that kind of God. He's a God of love. But he is a just God and a holy God as well, isn't he?
Amen.
And he doesn't fail to provide us opportunity. Everyone has opportunity. And then in verse 11 it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." This is eternal torment. "They have no rest day or night." And who are they talking about? Who's this angel referring to? Well, he tells us here, they have no rest day or night there in verse 11, comma, "who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, he's referring to this very specific time period. Just 7 years. It's often called Daniel's 70th week. But it's the 7 years of tribulation, great tribulation that takes place on this earth at the end times, when God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and Satan and his world system, and those who follow Satan, who take his mark. And that's who he's referring to. And then if you look at verse 12, he says, "Here is the patience of whom? The saints." Now let me pause here. This is not in my notes, but let me pause here and make a point about sainthood. You know, the moment you become a believer and you're regenerated and you're born again and his Holy Spirit indwells you, you are a saint. Sainthood does not come through works, through doing a lot of good deeds, and so forth and so on, or having the church or someone declare you a saint. You are God's saint the moment you become his child.
Amen.
Period.
Amen.
All right. "Here is the patience of the saints," verse 12. "Here are those..." Now notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 14. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit..." Now some take that to mean a general reference to all Christians throughout ages. But he's referring here specifically to the tribulation saints, to those who come to saving faith during that 7 year period. That's who he's talking about here. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may..." What is it? "That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Right? Their rewards will come in other words. But now, if you turn to chapter 20 with me in the Revelation, speaking of the same group of saints from the tribulation period, if you turn to chapter 20, verse 4, notice what John writes here. This is after Christ has now returned, right? And Satan is bound. The beast and false prophet have been judged and cast into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound, and Jesus has come to reign on this earth. And John writes this here. He says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them," period. But then let's look at the word "then," right? We have this conjunction. "Then," John says, "then I saw the souls," speaking of these tribulation saints, he's martyred. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to" what? "To Jesus and for the word of God." Who had, now notice here. Notice what he says. They not only were beheaded and slain brutally, they were butchered, slaughtered for their witness to Jesus, their testimony that is, and for the word of God, standing on his truth and preaching it and proclaiming it. But it says here also that who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it goes on and so forth. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So forth and so on. So you get a little flavor of the categorical resurrections here. But I want you to hone in. I wanted to hone in on what they did not do. They refused this Antichrist, this world system, this beast in the latter times. They refused to swear allegiance to him and take his mark. Because you see, not taking his mark was very costly when it comes to material need, when it comes to one's physical well-being. Because, you know, in order to buy and sell or to live life or to feed yourself or what have you, you had to take his mark. And then not to take his mark, let alone professing to be Christian, but then not taking his mark, certain death. He'd be hunted down and slain like a dog, if I may say that way. And that's the image here that John is giving us. Now, what's the cost of discipleship today? What is the cost of discipleship today? In other words, what are we willing to sacrifice for Jesus Christ? You know, are we willing to sacrifice our time, our money, our energy, our efforts, etc., etc.? All that we have. You see, that's the thing. Christianity is not just another thing we add to our life. It is our life. It's how we live. It's how we think. It's how we breathe, if you will. In Jesus Christ, we have our coming and our going, our very being, Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 17 to those Greeks on Mars Hill. Because he's also creator. He's not only Savior, but he's creator. But how do we worship him? What are we willing to sacrifice? What is the cost of discipleship today? You see, the Christian faith is seldom a matter of convenience. But we fall into this trap of thinking that our worship, our church attendance, our tithing, our time in the scripture, our time in prayer, our time in loving one another has to be about convenience. But you know, the problem too is that we put a lot of things first as distractions. Be it athletics. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes there are things that take precedent. Sometimes the ox gets in the ditch, as the saying goes, and you have no choice but to get it out. That just happens. But what we're talking about here, as far as sacrifice, as far as the cost of discipleship, when we're able, and we know better, but then we act disobediently, and we refuse the Lord, or refuse to worship him, or refuse to go to church, or refuse to do these things, then it's become a sin. Because we can and we know better and yet we refuse. Amen. Now, here in verse 10 of chapter 6 in the Revelation, John writes, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So John saw the martyred saints under the altar. And now he hears them. Now he hears them. You know, loud voice in verse 10 here. The loud, they cried with a loud voice. Those are the Greek words megas and phone. Well, why do I say that? It was because from these two words that we get what? And you've probably guessed it already. We get megaphone. And I'm sure all of us here have heard someone shout or speak through a megaphone. And it's amplification. So the idea is here, they scream out to God. They're under the altar of these souls. They scream out to God for justice and retribution, you see. And you know they're right in doing so. Because Jesus is not only the Savior, He is a righteous judge, isn't He?
Amen.
Who else are we going to turn to for righteousness and judgment? Who else are we to turn to for vindication and vengeance and justice? Well, not ourselves, obviously. The Bible itself tells us. But to God, to Jesus Christ. John 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, now you know Jude here, he's giving a prophecy that Enoch had given. Jude's writing about a prophecy that Enoch had given all the way back in the beginning. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.'" That's you and me. "The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to do what? To execute judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Every tongue will confess, right?
Amen.
Every knee will bow.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what the unbelieving world says or puts in their hearts or believes or how they want to rail against the Lord. God doesn't change.
Amen.
His judgment is forthcoming. It will happen. The world's not going to escape it. But you and I have, if you're a believer today.
Amen.
You know, the Lord remembers our cry for justice against evil. He does. It's hard to believe that sometimes, isn't it? Now, of course, it doesn't hit home so much until it happens to us, some injustice, some grave injustice. But you look out at the world, you look at the news today, and you see some things. And if you're like me, it aggravates you, doesn't it? Does it not aggravate you? Well, sure it does. Because you have that righteousness in you, right? You have Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, that wants to see good, that wants to see righteousness and justice in the world. But a lot of times we see the news, we hear what's going on, and it just doesn't happen. And we get frustrated and we start to lose hope, if you will, maybe, or our joy. But a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, right?
Amen.
And 1,000 years a day. And God's judgment, His justice is guaranteed and it's certain and it will come. We just have to be patient. We have to be patient. So the Lord hears our cry. And in the matter of Cain, who murdered his innocent brother in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, this is what Genesis reads, written by Moses, I believe, and so do many others. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 through 10 reads, "Then the Lord said to Cain..." Now, we all know the story of Cain and Abel, I hope. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said," God said, that is, "'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" The Lord remembers.
Amen.
And He keeps record.
Amen.
Now, although thousands are martyred for their Christian faith all over the world today, there appears to be an exponential increase of martyrdom yet future as we read these words in the revelation of John, given to him through Jesus Christ and the angel. There's an increase of martyrdom yet future. It would seem that to profess Christ during the tribulation will most assuredly cost a believer his or her life. It's a definite thing. So now is the time. But also, in this heavenly scene, these martyrs are crying out for God's vengeance on those who are still living on the earth, we might note. They're crying out, as we just read, the significance of their addressing the Lord on how long before he avenges their blood in this fifth seal. It relates to the first four seals, where they had already witnessed God's omnipotent authority being exercised against Satan's domain. They already saw, they see that God's at work in the last days. And now they're crying out for their vengeance, Lord. How long, right? And God said, well, we'll get to that answer here in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but let's look at verse 11 now. Verse 11 in our text says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's what John writes. You know, as much as we want godly vengeance on the enemies of the faith, it comes down to God's timing, as we've been preaching today. It comes down to God's timing. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 reads, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That they are to rest for a little while longer suggests that there will be many more martyred during this period. And if you look at chapter 7 in the Revelation, John is shown this marvelous scene again. Here in chapter 7, first of all, let's look at verse 9. And we're going to be getting into chapter 7 sometime here later, prior to the seventh seal. But it says here in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, after these things, this is after the Lord had sealed the 144,000 saints, 12,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, this is Israel. This is the Jews, literally. In verse 9, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. In verse 9 there. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Can you imagine that scene? It'd be like staring out at the sea, the horizon of the ocean, of throngs of people and angels there to worship and proclaim the Lord's glory with those palms. Now it says here in verse 10, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And it said these things, these blessings. But then let's look at verses 13. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, now notice what this elder comes up and he says to John. He says, now these elders are believed to be representative of the church already in heaven, if you will, raptured. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? He asked John. But notice what John says in verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Amen. Great multitude.
Amen.
You know, there might be a lot of martyrdom increasing and taking place in the latter times, but there's also going to be a lot of salvation going around.
Amen.
During that period.
Amen.
Now, that these martyrs have been crying out and are told to wait a little while longer, the fact that they were told to wait a little while, it also signifies that there is even more severe wrath to come. The fifth seal serves to perpetuate, not only the continuation of the wrath already begun from the first four seals, but to preface a greater severity of sequential judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ in the losing of the seals and then the trumpets and then the vile judgments on this earth. Now in verse 11, it says, then a white robe was given to each of them, right? In the first part of verse 11, a white robe. You see, these saints, unlike the church age saints, they are yet to receive their resurrected bodies. But here they are seen by John in bodily form under the altar. And the reason we know this too is because they're given white robes. And you cannot hang a robe on an ethereal spirit. These aren't just spirits or ghosts floating around, if you will. They have a physical body, these martyrs. And they're given a white robe. And also, these passages, they refute the false teaching of what is called soul sleep. Some out there will try to teach soul sleep, which is basically the idea that when we die, we go into some unconscious stasis until the resurrection. But not so. We see here that these believers, after their immediately after their death, they're right up into heaven, crying out to Jesus, crying out to the Lamb for justice, and they're receiving a white robe to put on their bodies, on their forms. Now, they're in the immediate presence of the Lord. They're conscious. They're fully aware of their situation. They're crying out for justice. They knew what happened to them. They're fully aware of their situation, and they have bodies. You know, life, church, life after death is just as real and physical as this one,
amen,
if not more so.
Amen.
Make no mistake. Now, this, of course, begs the question, what kind of bodies do they have if not resurrected bodies yet? Now, the church, you and I already have them, the rapture. But these are tribulation saints. It's a different little group taking place. Or, well, a multitude, I should say. Now, we cannot be dogmatic in its answer. You do your own homework. Can't be dogmatic, but the text seems to suggest that deceased believers enjoy what they call an intermediate physical body. We don't have a clear, definitive answer here. You do your own homework. But it's intermediate, some sort of physical body, at least until the resurrection. And that's the thing about the resurrection of the saints. It's categorical. It's not just one event. You read that back in the Revelation there. Each in their own order, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Jesus was the first, correct? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 17, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, talk about these things. But more important, what I want us to hone in here this morning is the white robe, which represents the righteousness of Christ imputed to the saints, to you today, if you are a believer. You have a white robe awaiting you. Amen? Now, I know to all the clothes designers and ladies and maybe men too out there who love to collar it up and all these fancy gear and stuff, you know, the white robe might sound kind of plain and ordinary. But it's not. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 9, Paul wrote this. He said, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That's how you get it. That's the righteousness that's imputed to you, that you are declared to be in Christ when you are born again. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 8, when you get to this glorious scene that John writes about, and the Christ coming on the white horse, returning to this earth at the second coming with all the saints, John says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready," speaking of you and me. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen," white robes that is, "for the fine linen is" what? "The righteous acts of the saints." The righteous acts of the saints. Built on the chief cornerstone, the foundation of Jesus Christ, who not only died for our sins on the cross, but took our place, but imputed to us His righteousness. Now, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said this. Now, he was speaking of himself, the apostles, those who were founders there in the first century church and founding it. He said, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh," is what Paul writes. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." You know, in conclusion, church, the trying of our faith, our testimony, is not always, it's not always a life and death situation. You know, sometimes we mistake to think that to stand up for Christ or to be tried is to suffer death, but it's not always a life and death situation. In many ways, our faithfulness to Jesus Christ is tested in the day-to-day things. Amen. Our devotion to His Word and our witness to Him, of Him. You know, the enemy doesn't have to always threaten your life to silence you or to render you inactive or unfruitful. Most often, we're willing to help the enemy along, even, sadly, by putting God on the back burner, by not attending church on a regular basis, never opening our Bibles until we have to, or we're told to, etc. Only going into prayer when we're in dire straits and we suddenly need to bring God out of the closet to fix it. There just might be a time, however, in our future when our faith will require our life. It will require our life. Amen. You know, on that day, football games, sports, all those things won't be very important, will they? Amen. Nevertheless, Jesus told us that His yoke was easy, His burden is light. Amen. So don't be, you know, sometimes we make the mistake of sacrificing what God hasn't asked us to sacrifice. He does want to bless you. He wants us to prosper. Amen. He has plans to bless us and not to prosper us, not to harm us. Now, it was said to Israel, but we're grafted into those promises as Gentiles. But He has plans to bless us. So make sure we're in the will of God when we realize what it is He's asking us to sacrifice. In other words, we sometimes put unnecessary burdens on ourselves because we think we'll impress Him. Look at what I'm doing for you, God, today. Well, I didn't ask you to do that. Yeah. Right? Amen. Didn't ask you to do that. He wants to bless you spiritually, most importantly. Wants to bless you spiritually. That relationship you have with Him. Now, there are going to be times where sacrifices are needed. These tribulation martyrs gave their life for the Word of God, for standing on His truth, and they also gave their lives up for their testimony. That they spoke of Christ and witnessed to others of what the Lord had done for them in that terrible time. Sometimes He asks us to make hard sacrifices, God does, but He always supplies the strength and the courage to do so. Amen. And if we ask Him, if we put Him first in our lives, we'll have that peace. Amen. No matter what is required of us as believers. Amen. Let us all stand.